Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Susan Sherwind, and she will be speaking on the topic, The Morning Stars Sang, Hymnody and Spirituality. Let's listen in on Susan.
My name is Susan Sherwind. I'm from St. Louis Park, Minnesota. I'm a musician by occupation, a singer, and I've done a lot of other things. I dabble in a lot of things. And my master's degree is in arts and spirituality. Whenever I am interested in something or passionate about something, I do a lot of research. So I'm not an expert, but I imagine that possibly I've done more research in this area than some of the other people in the village who have other passions and interests. And so I don't like to think of myself as an expert, but just as a seeker, a person who asks a lot of questions. And when I was researching a study for an independent research project on how music affects us, I found years worth of study that I wanted to do, but I, of course, had to condense it into one quarter for the university system. So the name of today's session is The Morning Stars Sang, Hymnody and Spirituality. The main thing that I would hope to get across to those who hear this session is that hymnody has an immense potential for affecting us, not only spiritually, but also mentally and physically. And the hymns that we choose to sing will make a difference in our actual physical functioning of our bodies, and also our mental acuity, and also our spiritual state. So to begin with, I just want to talk very basically about vibration, because music is, first of all, vibration. Sound is vibration. Our ears hear vibrations that range from 20 cycles per second to 20,000 cycles per second. Now, to some of us, as we get older, this gradually lowers to about 5,000 cycles per second. That's why, as we get older, sometimes we miss the upper overtones of things, and things have a sort of a muffled, dampened sound to them. But normally, through most of our life, we can hear in this range. Now, just about everything, and I think I would go out on a limb and say everything that we can perceive with our senses is vibration. If we would take these cycles per second up to, I think it's 370 trillion cycles per second, if we could have a piano that went up that high, we would have a piano that plays colors. It's just a higher vibration. And if we go above that, and I don't have those numbers in my head, if we go above that, we get into infrared, which is something that we can feel as warmth. So we would have a piano that plays warmth. This is all vibration, and it's essential, I think, for us to remember that. Because our bodies are also vibration. Our bodies, every cell in our body is made up of molecules and atoms, each of which has a characteristic vibration. The human body vibrates overall at 7.8 cycles per second. That's below what we can hear. What's very interesting is that the earth vibrates at roughly 8 cycles per second, so they're pretty much in synchronization with each other. And I don't know if, do you know Paul Winter, the jazz saxophonist who does a lot of things with animal sounds and stuff? He was writing a song, and combining humpback whale, eagle, and wolf, was trying to decide which key it should be in. That's the whale. Decided after listening to those recordings over and over again of the animal sounds that the key that would best encompass those animal sounds was the key of D flat. And it's interesting to know that in some of the more mystical esoteric traditions of the past, D flat was considered the key of the earth. And it roughly corresponds to 8 cycles per second. So that underlying, what was the note? Dum. Underneath the real low pedal note, underneath that was a D flat. That's the note that Paul Winter chose for that. And I don't think it was just dumb luck. I think that's what he heard in the animal sound, perhaps because we are influenced by the vibration of the earth which we are on. This is made even more plausible if you think about the basic effects of vibration. One of them is sympathetic vibration. And that would be if you had two tuning forks that were made to the same pitch, and if you placed one down and struck the other and placed it next to it, the first one would start to vibrate also at the same pitch of the second one. The vibration of a vibrating body puts a non-vibrating body into motion. And the second property is called entrainment, and this was discovered in the 17th century by the scientist Huygens. And he discovered that when you put several pendulum clocks together that are all swaying in different rhythms, if you come back after a period of time, all the pendulums will be moving together at the same oscillation. And this is called entrainment. It's another property of vibration that vibrating bodies that are vibrating at different frequencies will eventually seek out a common frequency. When you think about the implications of that for congregational song, it's quite interesting to think about what happens when we all breathe and make music together in our gatherings to worship God. We literally create a conspiracy of breathing together. And I think of vibrating together. Alice Parker, who was a colleague of Robert Shaw's for many years and has written her own books and music, has said, good singing is not the sign of a healthy congregation, but the forging of one. And I think one of the best things that we can do when we come together on Sunday or on other festival days is to sing together. Whether you can sing on pitch or not, whether your voice is beautiful or rusty, the best thing we can do is sing. There was a very curious article, just one of these little quick blurbs in the newspaper 3 years ago that I cut out, and it still makes me shake my head. I have to read it to you. It's a health article. People who practice their religious faith regularly may be getting some earthly benefits. They appear to be healthier than people who don't attend religious services. A study conducted by sociologists at Purdue University found that 4% of those who regularly go to church or synagogue report poor health, that's 4%, compared with 9% of those who do not. And 36% of weekly worshipers report they are in excellent health, compared to 26% of non-attenders. Now, here's where I just always have to shake my head. Why the difference? Researchers aren't sure, but they said it may be that people attending weekly services are more likely to see friends who ask about their health and recommend a doctor. Whoa, I thought, you know, if science is about drawing conclusions, I think we need to step back a little bit and take a look at that. I think there are probably many reasons why those statistics are the way they are. And I think one of them is that we come together and we do something that we probably don't do the rest of the week, are hesitant to do because of feeling awkward or of sticking out or feeling different, and that is singing. I'm sure that there are other aspects of it too. But singing is one of the most healthful things that we can do for ourselves personally. And thus, I think that would translate also into community, into the larger body of Christ.
I missed their singing the grace at meals. We used to sing every.
Yeah, there isn't as much singing outside of the worship service here as there used to be. And maybe that's something we can try to recover. Okay, so those are some of the basic properties of vibration that I think are important for our consideration of what music we decide to sing, what music we decide to surround ourselves with. Music has some other effects. First of all, you have rhythm. The basic rhythm of a lot of poetry is dum, bum, 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 bum. And that's basically the rhythm of the human heartbeat. It's very natural that that would be our favorite meter, poetic meter, to slip into because it's the natural rhythm of the human heart. But rhythm is so important to our bodies. If you've ever traveled overseas and just been wiped out because of the time change, it's a matter of rhythm. It's getting out of rhythm that has thrown your body into that situation. If you're a jogger or a runner, you know what happens. I mean, I often see when I'm driving through intersections in Minneapolis, the people standing there waiting for me to get through, mm-hmm. keeping their pace. Mm-hmm. Because if you get thrown out of the rhythm, then you lose your energy and your ability to sustain the run that you've been doing. It's a matter of rhythm, and rhythm plays a very important part. Dr. John Diamond did a research project, it was probably already 20 years ago, and he measured the amount of power that it would take to overpower an adult male deltoid muscle, and that he found that usually it would take 40 to 45 pounds of pressure to finally overpower the deltoid muscle. When he played rock music, especially rock music that has this rhythm, bum bum dum, bum bum dum, bum bum dum, he found that it only took 10 to 15 pounds of pressure to overcome the same muscle. And he found when he did more extensive research on this that with that rhythm, it wasn't just the deltoid muscle, it was overall, all the muscles in the body go weak from that type of rhythm. That's why I always wonder with David, like when the twins are playing and people start cheering them on going, I go, oh no, stop, stop. Because we're not only going to disable the other team, we're going to disable our team too. The effects of rhythm on the body. When you get into blending music and text, there are other things involved, but in the case of rhythm, it's interesting that most lines of poetry take about 3 seconds. And that's just the amount of time that you need for the left and the right brain to correspond. The melody, which would be here, and the meaning, which would be here. So rhythm also plays an important part in the bilateral use of the brain. I'll go into left and right brain a little bit more because there are some very important ramifications that relate to hymnody for right and left brain. As I already said here, a melody would be more recognized by the right brain and the type of processing of information that the right brain does. The meaning, the left brain is primarily involved with language. The right brain primarily involved with intuition, here logic, here perception, here sequence, here pattern, here science, here math. So it's not accurate to say that the two halves of the brain are opposite. They process information differently. And they're connected by this little bridge called the corpus callosum. And an interesting thing happens when there's an equality of information passing through the corpus. Oh, a little fawn is going past the window. Two of them. Oh, yes. When there is an exchange of material between the two halves of the brain, some amazing things happen. First of all, that's when we are at our most creative. So it's essential for creativity. And Lord knows in the church we also need to be creative. So it's a good thing to get this flow of information going. Another thing that is incredibly important about having equal use of both sides of the brain is for healing. Scientists have found that the body will produce lymphocytes to fight cancer when both sides of the brain are equally involved. And in music, 90% of the brain is active. They've discovered that by doing some kind of resonance test that's taking note of warm areas in the brain. And I don't know the exact details of how that test is done. But they've found, especially when a person is involved in making music, 90% of the brain is used. Now, a lot of the native peoples have known for a long time about the power of music for healing. The Navajo people send for a singer when somebody needs healing. There's another recording I have of an African village where basically an exorcism is taking place. And the whole thing is done to a thrumming and a chant. And the person who was being healed was supposed to dance to the chant. And the person who was leading the healing was singing. And then every once in a while would let out these big, loud cries that would represent the devil leaving the person. And it's quite powerful to listen to. We've sort of gotten away from this in Western civilization, but it's coming back. Physicians in London have found that wounds healed up to two-thirds times faster when the wound was surrounded with music during the healing time. In Russia, music has been used to increase blood circulation and to increase metabolism and the functioning of the endocrine system. Also, a lot more patients in various hospitals are taking part in a pre-surgical routine of having classical music or some kinds of sometimes what we call New Age music or chant or this kind of stuff played prior to the surgery, during the surgery, and after, and they found that these people heal and recover much more quickly. So there's a healing aspect to this as well. Well, when we get all into the realm then of hypnody, we have to also then add the aspect of poetry. And in poetry, you have metaphor and again, rhythm. And if you've been involved in the debates about inclusive language in the last 10 to 15 years, you know that there's a lot to be said about how we are formed by the words that we ingest and speak. And as far as poetic texts go, We also need to be careful that they match the music that they're being joined with. Do any of you remember back in the 70s, the King Singers had a hilarious recording where they sang the London traffic codes to Anglican chant? Well, and that's what made it so funny was the incongruity. Obviously, the traffic codes did not match the basic mystery and sacredness of that chant that they were mated with. Another example would be when my boys came home from church camp and began singing the doxology to the Addams Family tune. Okay, well, they knew that this was rather pixie-ish, and they always had a little gleam in their eye when they were doing it, because they knew that the sacredness of that text did not match that melody that they were singing it to. And maybe as an example of that, David, if you would help us out, if we could look at the text number 116. And could you play the melody that it's usually set to? It's in it starts on the C major chord in here. We should try putting that same text to a different melody, the same meter, the text fits, but let's see if it works. That's nothing against either one of those melodies or texts, but they simply don't go together. What would you say about that melody that did not match this text?
Yes, though despised and gory, doesn't work at all.
Yeah, it doesn't have that picture of suffering mm-hmm. that you get from the other melody. Are there things that you heard that might be the reason why it didn't fit? The rhythm. That's more of a, what would you call it? Militant type of, very rousing. Whereas the text is more of a mystical meditation on the wounded, the head wounded by the crown of thorns and the suffering. So, that's a very blatant example of how important it is for text and tune to match. Otherwise, it's comic, which is not the effect that we want when we're trying to encounter God in the worship service. Sometimes texts that are great poetry don't always work well as congregational song. And as an example of that, I would like to offer number 513. To start with, something was done to this text. George Herbert, who's one of my favorite poets, wrote this text, and he ended it on the first verse, "Such a truth as ends all strife, such a life as killeth death." And In order to get rid of the eths in this text, it was changed to conquers death. But it's not nearly the same impact or power of conquering death as killing death. There's a deep irony in the whole idea of killing death. And that was left out. So of course that influenced me. There's another aspect of this. It is so full of imagery that I think it's almost better to hear a soloist sing it, because then the images can just wash over us, because they come zap, 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 right at one after the other. And when we are reading the words and trying to sing it, our left brain is engaging and saying, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? Instead of just letting the music flow over us. That's where I think this hymn probably would have been better to keep as merely a vocal solo and not as a congregational hymn. Yes?
Plus the accompaniment. The original accompaniment paints such a beautiful picture.
It does, yes. When Vaughan Williams wrote this piece on this text, the whole thing changes key. It goes into a zillion flats on the second verse.
Way too many.
Yeah, David says, way too many. I should also talk about how keys affect us, because it has the effect of just, it makes the hair on my arms stand on end when that key change happens. Keys have a direct effect on us. In Praise to the Lord the Almighty, as it is in the LBW, there was a lot of attempt to appease a lot of different groups. And sometimes I think the people, although well-intentioned, were working out of faulty information. And something like Praise to the Lord the Almighty, they lowered by a step to make it easier to sing so people wouldn't have to sing up so high. Well, it's only one note. But as a result, could you play the difference, David?
Which one do you want first?
Do it in F first. Okay, why don't we sing that in that key? Sing the first verse in that key. Quality to it. That's because each one of the keys has a specific quality to it. I wrote one hymn on creation, and I'm hoping I can talk somebody into writing a melody for it in D flat, because I think that would make a difference. Different composers associated specific keys with not only with specific emotions but also with specific colors. Scriabin and Tchaikovsky and Rimsky-Korsakov all thought that the key of E was the color blue. So I've often thought, well, maybe our Advent hymns should predominantly be in the key of E. I don't know, it's just a flight of fancy.
But they do have a different effect. And if you go all the way back to Plato, you find Plato saying, don't have our young men singing in the key of F. It's a lyric key. It is in the Lydian, isn't it, that he says they should not? Yeah, don't have them singing in the Lydian mode, because right now we want to cultivate their strength and these qualities. And what this does is it's more of a lyric mode, the key of F, and it will have a different effect on them. And I believe that to be true. I can't produce any research, I can't produce any data that would say this, but I think you can hear for yourselves when we actually sing a hymn in a different key what the effect is and how different it is. Sometimes I think we need to reevaluate our hymns to see if they're still true. And I don't mean always for the whole community. Sometimes there will be hymns that are no longer true for us personally. If I can give an example, hymn 297, which is a glorious Reformation hymn. It really puts the whole concept of justification by faith in poetic form. But there's a line in here that I can't sing anymore, because this is not the God that I know through the experience of my life. And it's in stanza 3. And yet the law fulfilled must be, or we were lost forever. Therefore God sent his Son that he might us from death deliver. He all the law for us fulfilled, and thus his Father's anger stilled, which over us impended. I always have trouble now singing that verse, because I don't think it was God's anger that brought Jesus to earth, incarnated here on earth, came into the flesh. I just don't believe that. And yet, if I keep singing this, I'm still tucking this thought way, way, way deep in my brain, because music carries thoughts and ideas much farther than just this frontal lobe. Music circumvents the whole rational part of the mind and goes right into the emotional limbic system and makes a deep impression, a deep memory. And so I have to ask myself, do I want to keep singing that text? Another example would be, and it's not in this hymnal, I grew up in the Missouri Synod, and one of my favorite hymns when I was growing up, and even now when I hear the melody, I can almost start to weep, is I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home, earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand, heaven is my fatherland, heaven is my home. Well, it could be that in some part of my life, when my life gets really miserable and there's no quality to it anymore, it could be that that hymn will speak to me again. But I can't sing it now, even though I get an immediate emotional response from hearing the melody. I cannot sing it because I don't believe that God created a desert drear here for us to live in. I don't believe that. And so even though there's a part of me that still loves that hymn because it's attached to me somehow deeply emotionally, I know that I can't keep singing it because I don't believe it, and I don't think it's a healthy thing for me to keep singing and ingesting, if I can use that word. One of the most healing forms of music that we have across all cultures is chant. When we chant, several things happen. First of all, you're marrying text and melody, so both sides of the brain are engaged. There's a lack of resolution. You don't have the real obvious 5-1 resolution at the end of lines. And so what it does is it puts the brain waves into a different level. When we're normally awake, we're usually in a beta state of a brainwave activity. And I keep forgetting the exact numbers. Maybe I'll look them up so that I actually tell you the truth instead of just flying by the seat of my pants. Here we go. cycles per second. When we move into a state of prayer, prayerfulness, meditation, these are called alpha waves, and those are basically 8 to 12 cycles per second. Usually you can get into that level of brain activity just by doing controlled breathing, deep breathing. Sometimes chanting a single word or a single phrase over and over. But when we use chant, when we actually are involved in chant more than listening to it, I've never been able yet to get into listening to that big hit CD chant, because I'd rather be singing it than listening to it, because that's really where its value is for us. We get into theta waves, which is the level of high creativity, and it's also the level at which our brain can be most active in helping our bodies heal themselves. And this level is 4 to 7 cycles per second. And there again, we're back to this 8 and 7.8, which are the natural vibrations of the earth in our bodies. I think there's a relationship to that, that we're most creative and most likely to be activating our immune systems and our healing when we're in that level of vibration. And then if we go lower than that, we're asleep, and lower than one, and we're asleep for good. But chant has the ability to bring us into this level of brain activity. And I think it's very important for the church to know about that, so that we don't just totally discard chant from what we do when we come together. Last night, a few of us gathered here for prayer at the close of day, and we sang Compline. And I would like to suggest that it would be a good thing for all of us, maybe just to use parts of this in our daily prayer. Whether we're good singers, whether we're trained singers, whether we're monotones. If you're a monotone, doesn't mean that you can't sing. It's just somewhere along the line your ear missed some of the training to be able to differentiate pitches. If you're a monotone, then sing the texts on one tone. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And it brings us into a very prayerful state, where we are praying not only with our minds, but with our breath, with our bodies. The prayer for the close of the day, I think, is on 154. And I especially wanted to look at a very simple chant like that on 156. Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Just that phrase, repeated over and over again at a time of prayer during the day, whether you set it aside late at night, right before you're going to go to sleep, or early in the evening, maybe after supper. It's still a beautiful way to pray. And I would like to urge the church not to lose this way to pray, because it's truly a treasure. One chant has become a congregational staple, and yet it wasn't even known before the SBH came out in 1957. Is that the year? O come Emmanuel. I can't think of a congregation that would allow Advent to go by without O come Emmanuel. And it's a very beautiful chant and a lovely way for the congregation to sing together, and proof the chant is not too difficult for congregations to do together. In fact, chant usually has a range of about a fifth. Sometimes it goes slightly above that, but it usually has a range of about a fifth. So that would be da 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 da. Usually a small range. And so vocally, it's accessible to people and very healing and very useful. I would also like to suggest that people start memorizing hymns again. If you look at the letters and papers from prison of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you see how much he was sustained in that incredibly dismal time of his life, sustained by the hymns and liturgies he knew by heart. This is one of the reasons that I don't think in a regular congregation that we should be switching liturgies every week. Because people need to be able to enter deeply enough into the liturgy that they can actually pray the liturgy and not have to be constantly wondering what's coming next. Also, when that liturgy enters deeply into us, we have it for those times when we're pulled out of community and pulled out of the comforts of normal life. The same thing happened with, was her name Catherine Kuhb, who was one of the Iran hostages? She recounts the same thing, that it was all the hymns that she had memorized that she just sang over and over again during her captivity that kept her, she felt, spiritually and emotionally whole. And I think we can only do ourselves favors by memorizing, let's say, two hymns a year, starting this year, memorizing them, and then using them in our daily meditation and prayer time. Memorize one part of the liturgy each season. Let's memorize the Gloria during Advent, Epiphany, Christmas, and let's memorize the Sanctus and Benedictus, the Holy, 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 during Lent, and use those during our prayer times. If we can get a whole congregation doing this, imagine the potential when Sunday isn't the only time that these texts are being used. And Sunday isn't the only time that these songs are being sung. One of the big drawbacks, I think, today of the way our family lives are, is that families don't gather in the evening around the piano and sing hymns, which once used to be a staple of family activity. And people don't sit down and have family devotions after supper or before supper. Because everybody's off to soccer and play practice and altar guild, I don't know, all kinds of activities. And so as a result, we suddenly have this demand that Sunday morning has to become the prayer life, the personal prayer life for the whole community to make up for the whole week, which is not being used that way. But Sunday morning is not the personal prayer time. Personal prayer time can happen all during the week. When we come together as the body of Christ, as a community. And it won't have the same characteristics that our personal prayer time will. So I want to urge people to screen what you sing. Really look at it and say, is this true? Is it beautiful? Can it support the weight of mystery? Does it give honor to God? Ask these kinds of questions. Is it excellent? And those are the kinds of things that we want to put into our spirits and into our bodies, musically and poetically. Screen the hymns. Reconsider. You might leave one for a while and then come back to it after several years. Just the way there were some parts of the creed I couldn't say during college, and now I'm at a different place, and now I say those parts of the creed again. It will work the same way with hymns. Choose carefully. Memorize. And above all, sing as much as you can. Everybody's voice is needed when we come together to praise God. And I don't want anybody ever to feel that somehow they fall short and shouldn't be participating, because we need every part of the body to participate. So I've gone on and on here. I don't know if our time is up.
7 minutes.
So are there things that you would like to talk about, experiences that you have had, questions, comments? Unless you want to shoot arrows at me. Yes.
You mentioned I'm but a stranger here. And I've had trouble for a long time with the simple children's song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. He has washed away my sin. I cannot sing that. He will wash away. Mm-hmm. He has.
Right.
He has washed away my sin.
Yeah, fortunately, I don't think our sons have ever sung beyond the first verse of that, just the refrain. But it's true, yeah, and that's a valid consideration.
Well, there's another verse, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should.
Oh.
And then Jesus
loves
me. But then it goes on, Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes his heart so sad. But I just... That just makes me
sure. Yeah. Let's look at 290 for a moment. Susan Briel pointed this out to me, and I had never noticed it, and I have been singing this hymn forever. It's in the last verse. 'Tis not all we owe to Jesus. It is something more than all. Greater good because of evil, larger mercy through the fall. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. I mean, that really flies in the face of Luther's theology of the cross there. If our love were but more simple, our lives would be all sunshine.
105, a lamb goes uncomplaining towards his own father. As long as we're him bashing.
Well, I'm not trying to bash hymns here, because I mean these—they also come out of different times and experiences.
Yes, but a lamb goes uncomplaining forth. For us, he gladly suffers. Where's Gethsemane in that? Where's the struggle? I mean, it's like Jesus just couldn't wait to get there. It takes away a lot of the. Power.
Yeah, I suppose I haven't looked at this hymn that way. That's an interesting point. Because he did, after all, at one point say, if there's any way that we could keep this from happening, I'd be glad to go along with it. If this cup could pass from me.
And the whole notion of the weeping that this has to be. Sense of the tragedy of it.
Mm-hmm. And that's a valid caution. If this were the only Lenten hymn that we ever sang, would we have the idea that Jesus was so much God that he never suffered as a human? Mm-hmm. And that he was not both human and divine? It's a valid question that comes out of that image. And it's good to look at hymns with that type of an eye before we sing them, when you're doing the planning. And perhaps if it were balanced out by something else, you know, a different hymn in the service, because it said something else that was valid elsewhere. I don't know. Mm-hmm. It's an interesting point.
The context would seem to come out of it. Perhaps that meant something for the writer of the text.
Paul Gerhardt.
That we're not aware of or something.
Mm-hmm. It would be interesting to know the background of this hymn, what was going on in the piety of his time, that he chose this image. Because nobody writes, you know, outside of the culture that they're in. Nobody writes completely unimpinged upon by events and philosophies.
Just have to make a comment about having to sing, that we need to do that. I have the privilege of singing next to an 85-year-old woman in our choir, and she is just the most delightful. I feel like I'm singing next to my grandmother. She is just such a great woman, and she said, you know, I don't know if I should be coming back and singing next year, you know, my voice is changing and all this sort of thing, and she said, but I know if I did not keep singing, I would die.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that is probably true for her, because it's so very, very important to her. And choir, being a part of that group, is so important to her. And I would feel so empty inside without her singing next to me.
Yeah.
So.
Now, I have a story that reminded me of something. My step-grandmother, who is now probably in her 70s, she's got Alzheimer's, and she doesn't remember my grandfather, she doesn't remember anybody. She kind of knows who people are, but that's about it. He doesn't speak to anybody ever, except when they go to church, she sings the hymns.
Mm-hmm.
She sings the hymns, but otherwise she doesn't say a word.
Yeah. A friend of mine's father had Alzheimer's, and he was at home until the time of his death. And we went one time when we were back in Ashtabula, Ohio, visiting. We went to visit him and his wife, and we sat on the couch and we're talking to her, and he just paced the room in a circle. And he never had a look of comprehension in his face, and he always had this sort of a wild-eyed look. And he just walked in circles. Then Arlene, his wife, we were talking about Mel's music, because he was a wonderful clarinetist and a beautiful baritone soloist. And she said, well, I have an old recording of the town choir when Mel sang a solo with them. And she put on one of these old clear red records on the stereo and put it on. And when Mel heard his voice, he stopped pacing. And he actually stood still until the piece was over. And then as soon as it was over, he started pacing again. It was like that music was able to find its way back into his deepest memories and latch onto something for him for a moment. And then it was over, it was gone. Yeah, music is incredibly powerful. And Martin Luther was right when he said, next to the Word of God, it is the best gift that God has given us for praise.